Jeremiah chapter 32, and I want to begin with a disclaimer. Brother Lewis just said that the things that were described about God in the opening comments were not exaggerations. And so the disclaimer is that I will not be able to aptly describe God this morning for you. And that's exactly why we are in need of the Holy Spirit to make these words that Scripture records about God meaningful, truly meaningful to each one of us. And so we ask the Lord to bless His Word and hammer like rocks and make it meaningful. Now, last Sunday and Wednesday evening, we looked at the powerful effects of the new birth, regeneration, the powerful effects of the new birth in the lives of those to whom God gives spiritual life to. We described some glorious things. I want to describe one more effect for you this morning. And Lord willing, we'll talk about this today and then talk about this again next Sunday. I remind you that the theme of Camp Moriah this year is the theme of revival. The idea of our hearts, our lives, breaking up the fallow ground, the dry areas of spiritual life, the areas where we're forsaking the Lord, and of a return, a change, a turning of hearts and affection and devotion back to Him. And this effect of regeneration in the heart is certainly the seed of true revival in the heart. Now, I want to introduce this effect to you from a story that's found in Jeremiah chapter 32. It's a story that has captivated me all week. It's not a story that I would imagine that any of us have ever told to our children at bedtime, although it is a wonderful, wonderful story. So let's just read a few verses to begin, and then we'll try to outline the story for you. Jeremiah 32. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which is the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, Wherefore dost thou prophesy, and say, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered to the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him mouth to mouth, and his eyes shall behold his eyes. And he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there shall he be until I visit him, saith the Lord. Though ye fight with the Chaldeans, ye shall not prosper. And Jeremiah said, The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Behold, Hanamiel, the son of Shallum, thine uncle shall come unto thee, saying, Buy thee my field that is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy it. So Hanamiel, mine uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said unto me, Buy my field, I pray thee, that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is thine, and the redemption is thine, buy it for thyself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. And I bought the field of Hanamiel, my uncle's son, that was in Anathoth, and weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver. And I subscribed the evidence, and sealed it, and took witnesses, and weighed him the money in the balances. So I took the evidence of the purchase, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open. And I gave the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, in the sight of Hanamiel, mine uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses that subscribed the book of the purchase, before all the Jews that sat in the court of the prison. And I charged Baruch before them, saying, Thus saith the God of hosts, the God of Israel, Take these evidences, this evidence of the purchase, both which is sealed and this evidence which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel, that they may continue many days. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. Now when I had delivered the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch the son of Neriah, I prayed unto the Lord. That's the background for this story. Again, it seems like a strange story to captivate the attention, but I want you to notice what happens here. Let's have a little bit of background just for reference point. Jeremiah was a prophet that God had called from a very young age. In fact, he protested against God's call in the very beginning. He said, God, I'm just a child. And God says, I'll be your strength. I'll be your wisdom. I'll be the word that I give you to prophesy, and I will bless you. And so Jeremiah came out of this little village called Anathoth, which was in the land of Benjamin, and Jeremiah prophesied starting under the time of King Josiah. And King Josiah's reign was a time that was one of the high points of the nation that God had loved. If you remember, under King Josiah's reign, this was a time of revival, as Josiah had become convicted after hearing the word of the Lord. He became convicted that the nation was not pursuing God as God had commanded them to do. And so Josiah had led this purging of the land. And they had cast out idols, and they had burned idols, and they had broken them, and they had gotten rid of the people who were involved with idolatry. And Josiah brought in a time of prosperity and peace, but more importantly, he brought in a time of returning unto God. And that's when Jeremiah started prophesying. And from Josiah's reign, which was the high point, the rest of the ministry of Jeremiah was a ministry towards those who were rebelling against God. It was a ministry that would have been deemed unsuccessful by anybody who was looking for some positive fruit, some positive results from Jeremiah's preaching. Jeremiah's preaching was largely met with a stone wall. It was met with resistance. In fact, in this story right here, it's under the reign. He's now under the reign of the king Zedekiah. And it was under Zedekiah's reign that Judah finally and completely fell to the Babylonians. And so right now in Jeremiah 32, the Babylonians have surrounded Jerusalem, and they are under siege from this enemy army, the Chaldean army, which Babylon was the capital of. So they're under siege, and they have been under siege for a long time. Now Jeremiah finds himself in prison right now. Now this is the beginning of his imprisonment. He had a long imprisonment. And this is the best part of his imprisonment. Because right now, he's in prison in the courts of the prison. But eventually, he will fall into such disfavor that he will be later found in the dungeons. And they have to drag him out of the dungeons with these rags under his arms, because his flesh is being torn from him because he's so weak and he's been so malnourished. He's been so neglected in the dungeon of the prison. So right now, it's the very best time, but he's still in prison. Now the reason that he is in prison is because he gave bad news to the king. The news that he gave to the king was that the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, are going to come in and they are going to destroy the land, and they're going to take Jerusalem, and they're going to take you into bondage, and your eyes are going to behold the eyes of Nebuchadnezzar, and your face is going to be in front of Nebuchadnezzar's face, but you will not be standing as equals. You will be the one who is a slave, who is the captive, and he will be the victor, he will be the captor. And Zedekiah hated this news. Now, let's just think about that again. Why is Jeremiah in prison? Jeremiah is in prison precisely because he told the truth. He's in prison because he refused to lie. In fact, Jeremiah had been prophesying for a long time. And the one thing that all the kings could count on in Jeremiah, they knew that Jeremiah would always tell them the truth. And so, once again, he seeks Jeremiah for counsel. The king seeks Jeremiah for the word of the Lord. Jeremiah tells him the truth, and for telling him the truth, Jeremiah then is cast into prison. So you can imagine, perhaps, Jeremiah's state of mind. God has called me to prophesy. I have prophesied faithfully. I have faithfully been a messenger of the word of God to the people. I have never lied. I've always told the truth. And now I find myself in prison because I have told the truth. And then, in this story, God asked Jeremiah to do something that's even more strange. He's already called him to a very difficult task of telling the truth during a time when no one will listen to the truth. And now Jeremiah is called to another difficult task. And God says, Jeremiah, your nephew, his name is Hanamiel, your nephew's going to come to you in prison. And he's going to ask you to buy back some land that he has lost. And if you remember, under the law of Israel, it's actually a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ. The idea of the next of kin is called the Goel in Hebrew. The next of kin was the kinsman redeemer. And you remember Boaz taking the buying back Ruth and taking her as his wife. And so under God's law, the next of kin had the right to do things to take care of his family, including if one had lost his land through just getting into debt or through bad management of his finances. If a brother or a nephew had lost his land, the next of kin could go back and repurchase that land and claim that land back for the family. If one had murdered a family member, the next of kin could go and do vengeance, revenge for that murder under God's law. He could take their life for taking the life of his own family. So the next of kin was a protector. He was a provider. He was one to fix the problems of the family. And of course, just on a rabbit trail, that's a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our elder brother. He's our next of kin. He is the one in Hebrews who is not ashamed to call us brethren. And so he came to earth as our brother. He came to earth as our kinsman redeemer. And his whole purpose in coming to earth was to purchase back, was to redeem that which we had sold into the marketplace of sin. So we had become slaves through sin, and our kinsman redeemer steps into the scene, comes to earth, pays the price of redemption, and buys us back. And so now we are restored to our land of freedom and prosperity and blessing, and we receive the inheritance that comes from being in the family of God. So he says, your nephew is going to come, and he's going to ask you to buy back some land in Anathoth, your hometown. Now, Jeremiah's in prison, but to make matters worse, the Chaldeans have surrounded the city. So not only is Jeremiah really not able to make ends meet as far as making money, so it's a strange request, but also the land that's being referred to is already under Babylonian captivity. And so this purchase of precious, using his own precious funds, this purchase is rather meaningless. You're going to buy back some land that you can't go inhabit because we're not under the laws of Israel anymore, or under the Babylonian rule. They've got the land, they're using the land, and you're asking me to buy some land back that will be of no use to you. You can't even go see it. And God said, this is going to happen. He says, Jeremiah, when he comes to you, I want you to give him the money. And I want you to make a big show of it. I want you to call witnesses. And I want you to do the official documents. And I want you to sign everything. And I want it to be officially done, although it's meaningless, I want it to be officially done that you have bought back the land for your brother, for your kid. And then I want you to take this document that shows, it's the evidence that has been signed in front of all these witnesses in the very court of the prison. I want you to take this document, and I want you to place it into an earthen vessel, and I want you to cover it, seal it, and cover it. That way, it will be preserved for a long time. So in other words, buy the land, buy the meaningless land, and make sure that the evidence doesn't go away very quickly. so that in days to come, people will know that this land belongs to you. You have purchased it. What a strange request. So now we see Jeremiah's response to this. In Jeremiah 32, verse 16 tells us that he prayed unto the Lord, saying, now there are some very famous prayers in Scripture. The prayers of Daniel, where he confesses of the sins of the people and he asks God for mercy. This prayer of Nehemiah, a very similar prayer where he confesses his own sins and the sins of the people and he asks God for help. And we're familiar with prayer as well. And in prayer, what do we normally do in prayer? In prayer, we normally go to God and we thank God and we talk to God. And in our conversation with God, most of the time, our conversation is centered around requests that we make. So, Lord, here's a need. Lord, we can't meet this need. Please meet this need. Now, what's interesting about this prayer that we're going to read in Jeremiah 32 is that Jeremiah doesn't ask God for anything. He doesn't ask God, God, what's happening here? Why in the world am I in prison? Why in the world are you asking me to buy back some land that is meaningless? Jeremiah doesn't ask God for mercy. He doesn't ask God for repentance. He just has a conversation with God. And I want you to notice the tone of Jeremiah's conversation. This is going to be important. You're going to see it in a few minutes. Verse 17. Jeremiah says, "Ah, Lord God." I don't know what "ah" means in Hebrew, but it's as if Jeremiah is just saying, he's raising his eyebrows and he's saying, "All right, God, here we are again. I've just done a strange thing. I'm not going to mention it. You know what I did? You told me to do it. All right, God, here we are." And then he says this, "Behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm." All right, God, that's if he's focusing his mind. You're the God that made heaven and earth. Now, we're all familiar that God's a creator God. So we know it's a thing in the catechism. Who made God? Who made the earth? God did. How long did it take him to make it? 6 days. What did he do on the seventh day? He rested. Did God make everything? Yes, he made everything. Is there anything that was made that God didn't make? No, there's nothing that was made that God didn't make. We're familiar with the idea of creation. But I want you to notice here that Jeremiah does not call upon the God of creation just stating, "Yeah, you made creation." The fact that God made creation was incredibly powerful to Jeremiah. Notice what he does. Jeremiah associates creation, as we should, Jeremiah associates creation with the extraordinary, unparalleled power of God. He said, "God, you made heaven and earth." How? "By thy great power and by thy stretched out arm." We know that God is a spirit, so God's not like us, children. He doesn't have fingers and arms and eyes and eyebrows. But God uses, we call it anthropomorphism, God uses human characteristics that we can understand to describe himself so that we may get an idea of who God is. And so when Jeremiah says, "God, you made heaven and earth by your stretched out arm," he's not wanting you to think of some hair on somebody's arm. Has God a hairy man or not? That's not what he's wanting you to think about. He's not wanting you to think, "I wonder if God's muscles ripple when they fall down below his arm." That's not what he's wanting you to think about. He's not wanting you to think of just the figure of an arm, but the arm of the Lord in Scripture is always used to describe strength that man just cannot imagine. He says, "God, you made heaven with your stretched out arm." I wonder if Jeremiah was thinking back to this idea of a stretched out arm. In Exodus 6, we won't turn there right now, but in Exodus 6, when God is telling the people of Israel, who are under Egyptian captivity, I am going to lead you away from this foe. They go, what are you talking about? How in the world are you going to lead us? We don't have any knives. We have no guns. We have no armor. We don't have any money. We don't own our own houses. How are you going to lead us away from this great foe, the Egyptians? And God said, I'm going to do it by my stretched out arm. And so the arm of the Lord being stretched out has the figure of God just putting all His power on display. So God, You made heaven and earth by Your stretched out arm. All Your power is just coming to force on one object, on one thing, and it's just working, and it's amazing. And the only thing we know to describe it is to say, wow, His arm was stretched out. And that's exactly what the children of Israel saw in real time, was that over a period of days, they said, how is God going to deliver us? And God says, well, let me think about it. Now that's what He said. He said, well, I could use lice. Lice. And so lice swarmed the land. Like, wow, God could use lice to get us out of here. Or I could use frogs. Or I could use blood, water turning to blood. And God just over it in 9 straight different ways, God stretches out His arm and you see the stretched out arm of God and you say, who can stand against such a display of power and might? Right? That's what Jeremiah is bringing to his mind. And then, of course, we can go on through the Egyptian story and remember how that God takes the firstborn and then God opens the sea and they all walk across and the Egyptians are throwing their jewels and their bracelets upon them and they walk off not just as slaves running away in the black of the night, but they walk off as the ones who had been given by their own captors their own precious things. And you say, that's the stretched out arm of God. Okay? This is what Jeremiah's doing. Lord, Thou hast made heaven and earth by Thy great power and stretched out arm. And there is nothing too hard for Thee. How many times have we said that phrase? God, in prayer, God, we know that there is nothing too hard for Thee. We're talking about what's described as the omnipotent being of God. God has all power. He's the source of all power. All power, all strength, all might resides with God. That's what Jeremiah is bringing to his mind. God, all power belongs to You. There is nothing. I'm in prison. I bought some land I can't get. Nothing is too hard for Thee. Then he says, Thou showest loving kindness unto thousands. You see, this is not a unified thought that Jeremiah is having. He's just grabbing different thoughts regarding God. He could have stayed on power and gone on for days and days and days. But now he says, no, God, also, I remember this. You show loving kindness to thousands. And I don't know what Jeremiah was thinking about in particular, but I know that a few years before, Jeremiah had heard and known the story of another prophet called Hosea. And I'll read just quickly what Hosea says regarding God's loving kindness. I'm having to do the thing in my mind, Hosea, Joel, Amos right now real quickly. Hosea chapter 2. You know the story of Hosea, right? Hosea was a prophet, was also called of God. Also called to an extraordinarily difficult task. He was called to marry a woman of ill repute. A woman who God said at the very beginning, she has not been faithful and she will not be faithful. And she proved that in real time. They had children that did nothing to change her faithfulness. She still remained unfaithful. And God would say, Hosea, what do you do now? I want you to go pursue her. And I want you to pursue her. And I want you to care for her. Even as she lives in the house of another, I want you to take care of her. An amazing thing that God asked Hosea to do. And so as this woman was unfaithful, living in another man's house and multiple people's houses, God said, Hosea, go and take bread for her. Go take money for her. Go take clothes for her. Go make sure that she's fed. Make sure that she's cared for. Make sure that she's not alone. And finally, when the woman was so sick and she was so ill, no doubt with the diseases of her lifestyle, or she was a shell of the one that he had married. God says, now go get her. She's ready to come home. Go get her and bring her home and live with her and be her husband and she'll be your wife. What a strange story. And God explains this story in Hosea 2, verse 17. I guess I'll start there. Well, I'll start in verse 14. This story kind of goes in and out, Hosea's story, to what God is doing for Israel. Understand, as you probably will, who's God? Who's God in this story? Hosea is God in this story, right? Hosea is God. Who's Hosea's wife? That's Israel, right? If you want to remember, God says that we're spiritual Israel. So we have a place in the story as well. What a thought. Who are you? Well, you're the wife. Who's God? He's Hosea. And God says in verse 14 of Hosea 2, therefore, behold, I will lure her. He says, I'm gonna go after her. I'm gonna romance her. I'm gonna call her. I'm gonna talk to her. I'm gonna send her letters. It's amazing, Brother David. I'm gonna allure her. And bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. And I will give her her vineyards from thence in the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, thou shalt call me Ishai, which means husband. Thou shalt call me no more Baali, that means master. This is what God says He's going to do. God says, I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to give you the land of comfort. I'm going to bring you into the song of your youth. And no longer will you call me master, but now you're going to call me husband. For I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth. I'm going to take away these false idols out of her thoughts and out of her mouth. And they shall no more be remembered by their name. And in that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven and the creeping things of the ground. And I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth and will make them to lie down safely. God says, what's your reward for your sins? I'm going to break the bow of your enemy and I'm going to bring you to the field and you're going to lie down and you're going to be safe. You're going to be secure. You're going to be at rest. You're going to be a place of safety. This is your reward. And I will betroth thee unto me forever. I'm going to be for your forever husband. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness. I'm going to betroth thee in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness. And thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Back to Jeremiah chapter 32. Where does all that spring from? Where is it? It's an idea. If you ever, ever, ever lose the sense of shock and awe and wonder at the story of Hosea and how it relates to you, what a fearful place then you will be in. You just cannot read that story and not just cringe at times and not just quake at times and not just fall down before God, right? And where does it spring from? Where does such a God spring from? Where does such an action spring from? It springs from the loving kindness of God. Because God is kinder than you can ever imagine. God is more loving than you can ever, ever describe. That's why I said this morning, I will not be able to describe God for you in the way that I want to. How do you top that? How do you describe such loving kindness? And so Jeremiah says, God, you have showed loving kindness, not just to me, you have showed such loving kindness unto thousands. And you recompense the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children at them. God, you do what you say you're going to do. You told it before, if you forsake me, I'm going to forsake you. If you sin, here's the judgment. And God, you not only show loving kindness, but you recompense the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of the children after them. And then he says, the great, the mighty God. Many times in Scripture where we see the phrase mighty God, you may be seeing the phrase El Shaddai, the God of might. This particular place, though, he calls it El Gabor, the God of might again. El Gabor. But the word Gabor has the idea of a warrior. God, you're the warrior God. Here are the Chaldeans surrounding us. I bought land that doesn't belong to me. God, you are the warrior God. And he could go back through history then and prove that as well. God is called the God of gods in Deuteronomy. The God of gods. And how many times has God proven that He's the God of gods? Some people take the sun to be their God. Not the Son of God, but the Son, the S-U-N, to be their God. What did God do to the Son? God made the Son stand still, to go back on the dial and stand still so that He could win the victory for His people. The Son God is nothing. God is the God of the Son. Right? He's a warrior God. God would prove His, and God delights to prove how He is the warrior God, not by feats of power, but by displays of weakness overcoming power, right? That gives you hope, right? How does God work? He works by making the weak trump the powerful. That's what He did at Jericho, right? March around this city for 6 days, march around it again 7 times on the 7th day, and blow your trumpets. How's that for some strength? Brother Gerald, that wouldn't pull your load up those hills in Clifton, would it? Just march around the hills, Gerald. God delights in showing that He's a warrior God, warring on behalf of His people through displays of the people's weakness. What a God, the warrior God. The Lord of hosts is His name. That's the Lord Sabaoth. Again, I don't know what Jeremiah was thinking about this time, but maybe he's thinking about one of my favorite stories in Scripture. Brother Scott was telling me this the other day. The story of Elisha and his servant being surrounded by the enemy, and the servant going out in the morning and seeing the enemy surrounding them and coming back in dismay and falling down before him and saying, "Master, what are we going to do? They're surrounding us." And Elisha says, "God, open his eyes." And he says, "Go back and look again." And he walks back outside and he sees, and there's the horses of God and I think it says the chariots of fire, and they're surrounding. They were surrounding Elisha, surrounding the mountain, surrounding the house. And Jeremiah says, "There are more that be with us." I mean, not Jeremiah. Elisha said, "There are more that be with us than there are that be with them." He's the God of hosts. He can call upon as if He needed it, but to display the magnitude of His kingdom, He can call on hosts of legions of angels if He chooses to do His work that He can do with just a word. He's the Lord of hosts. Great in counsel and mighty in work. For Thine eyes are open upon all the ways of the sons of men. Here He calls, He brings to mind the omnipresence of God. The omnipresence of God. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the good and the evil. Art Thou a God? Am I a God that is near and not afar off? Behold, I fill heaven and earth. I'm the God of heaven and earth. I'm everywhere, God says to Jeremiah in another place. I'm not everywhere, God. I'm an always present God. Present in knowledge. Present in essence. I'm always there in full. So again, these are just kind of rambled thoughts. Powerful God. Omnipotent God. Omnipresent God. Loving kindness God, a wrathful God, or a promise-keeping God. And He goes on, which has set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, even to this day. Now, we pause at that little prayer, the first part of the prayer, for a long time on purpose, because that's going to be the whole point of this message, as we'll see in a minute. And has brought forth Thy people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders and a strong hand and a stretched out arm with great terror. And has given them this land which Thou didst swear to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they came in and possessed it, but they obeyed not Thy voice, neither walked in Thy law. They have done nothing of all that Thou commandest them to do. Therefore Thou hast caused all this evil to come upon them. Behold the mounts, they are coming to the city to take it. And the city is given to the hand of the Chaldeans that fight against it, because of the sword and the famine and the pestilence. And what Thou hast spoken has come to pass. And behold, Thou seest it. And Thou hast said unto me, O Lord God, buy Thee the field for money, and take witnesses, for the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. And that's Jeremiah's prayer. Isn't that a strange prayer? He never asked for anything. He says, God, You're a big God. Here's who You are, God. And God, You've led Israel out. And God, we're surrounded by the Chaldeans. And God, You just asked me to buy a bunch of land that I can't have. It belongs to the Chaldeans. And that's all He said. And then God speaks. And God tells Jeremiah, I have sent the Chaldeans, you've already prophesied, I sent the Chaldeans, and they are going to come in, and they're going to destroy Jerusalem, and they're going to take the people captive. But I want you to notice why God is doing this. Now, I'm just going to point out some words to you. Verse 30 about two-thirds of the way through. Why is God doing this? For the children of Israel have provoked me. Verse 31. For this city hath been to me as a provocation of mine anger. Verse 32. Which they have done to me to provoke me. Verse 33. They have turned to me the back and not the face. Though I taught them rising up early and teaching them, yet they have not hearkened to receive instruction. But they set their abominations in my house, in the house which is called by my name, to defile it. What do you see? Do you hear a common thread here in this language? They provoked me. They provoked me. They provoked me. He says three times. They turned their back to me and not their face. Mother, did you ever have that happen? You're talking to a teenage child, and they're mad, and they turn their face away from you and turn in another direction. Ever happened? I've done that a couple of times, and the result was never good. The fury really came down then. That's the picture there, right? And then, in a brazen display, they set their abominations not in their own houses. They say, let's take these to the house of God and put them there. So what's the common thread? The common thread is they're not scared of God. Right? There's no fear. So what? That's the common thread. Some of you will provoke an animal to do tricks if he's smaller than you and if he has proven he can't bite very hard, right? But you go out there with a bull who's angry, and now I ask you, go provoke him. Why don't you go gigging? Why don't you get in front of your face and wave that red thing? You wouldn't do that, right? Why? Because he's a fearful sight. Now, here's the whole point. God says, remember the story. The story is, go buy this land, put it in this earthen vessel, close it up. And the story is, verse 37. God says, verse 36, it's going to be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon to the sword. Verse 37, behold, I will gather them out of all countries, whether I have driven them in mine anger and in my fury and in great wrath. I will bring them again into this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people, I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me. Verse 41, yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. For thus saith the Lord, like as I have brought all this great evil upon this people, so will I bring upon them all the good that I have promised them, and fields shall be bought in this land, wherever you say it is desolate without man or beast. It is given to the hand of the Chaldeans. Men shall buy fields for money. The last part says, for I will cause their captivity to return, saith the Lord. So why did God tell Jeremiah to buy the land, make a big show, get witnesses, sign the documents, put it in the vessel, close it up, and put it away for safekeeping? Why did he do that? He did that as a sign of the promise that their captivity would not be forever, but that God would gather them, he would cause them to dwell safely, he would bring them away from captivity, he would drive out their enemies, he would return them their land, their captivity would be over, and then once again, men would be able to reclaim their rightful land that belonged to them. Now, clearly, there's a partial fulfillment of this when the captivity ended after 70 years. That's a partial fulfillment. They did return. But I want you to know they never returned to a place where they turned to God with a full heart and with a full love. They never came to a place where they dwelled safely from that time on. From that time on, they were a scattered people. They were never a unified people. They were always under the rule of some bigger enemy. And so the language that's here in this passage, friends, describes something that is far bigger than just returning back to some land after 70 years. The language of this passage is all about you. How did this message start? The message started with another effect of regeneration. What is described here is the work of God in giving life to a man's dead soul. And what does God say He's going to do? God says, I will gather them, verse 37. I will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people. I will be their God. And how's He going to do that? Verse 39. And I will give them one heart. And I will give them one way that they may fear me forever for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good. But I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me. I will rejoice over them to do them good. I will plant them assuredly in this land with my whole heart and with my whole soul. God said this is a forever thing, right? When I gather them, when I call them to dwell in a place safely, the reason that's going to be a forever thing is because I am going to give them a new heart. And this new heart is going to be a one heart. It's going to be a unified heart, a heart that is after me, takes after me. I'm going to give them a new way. I'm going to make an everlasting covenant with them. I will not turn away. I will not turn away from this covenant because I am the one who's making the covenant and keeping the covenant. I will do them good. Now, you're familiar with all of that language so far, right? That's the new birth. That's the fulfillment of the covenant of God. But here's what I want you to see. What is the effect of regeneration? Why is it? Why is it that these people who are born by the Spirit, you, why is it that you will not turn away? Why is it that you will never depart? Why is it that you will continue to receive the good of the blessings of God? The whole thing about the lands being brought back, that's God returning us back to the place that we were originally designed for. We were originally designed to live a life of liberty and freedom, not under the bondage of Satan. And God has bought back that right, and now we live, Brother Claude, by faith and not by sight. We live under the freedom of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, how do we know that we're going to keep that? How do we know this will not just be a temporary thing like what happened with Israel? Why? Let's read what it says. It says it twice. It says it, first of all, in verse 39. I will give them one heart. I will give them one way that they may fear me forever. Verse 40. I will put my fear in their hearts. And here's the result. That they shall not depart from me. The reason that you will not depart from God is because God has placed His fear in your heart. Now, the whole chapter that we spent so much time looking at is introduction. It describes exactly the difference between having the fear of God and not having the fear of God. What were the words about Israel? They provoked me. They provoked me. They provoked me. They gigged me as you would gig a dog who can't bite back. They're provoking the one that Jeremiah says, he has a stretched out arm. He can do anything. See the difference? They turned their face to me and gave me the back of their head. Why? Because they weren't scared of me. There was no fear in them. Whereas at the same time, Jeremiah's in prison. And he's just done some weird thing that he didn't know what it meant. And he can say, Lord God, here's a new situation. But You're the God who's omnipotent. You're the God who has a stretched out arm. You're the God that shows loving kindness to thousands. You're the God that reward us iniquity. And so the point today is this. In the new birth, God places the fear of God in our hearts. The fear of God. And what I want you to see is just how vital, how integral the fear of God is to life. Now let's try to define the fear of God for a minute, if you will. And we can't fully define the fear of God. Let's try. There's probably some phrases that you're going to be familiar with. Phrases like reverence and awe. Those things are all true. But let me just start at the very base level. What is the fear of God? At its most basic level, the fear of God is an awareness of God. An awareness of God. God, you're here. God, you're real. I was listening to some people talk this week, and some children that were being kind of rambunctious. Kind of a funny story. There were some being kind of rambunctious and young children, and the lady was trying to calm them down. I was just listening from my office, and she said, "Kids, do you know where you are?" I said, "No." He said, "You're in church." "Oh. Do you know what church is?" "No." "Church is God's house." And for a minute, they were like, "Oh." About 3 minutes later, they were like, "Ah!" "Why?" "So what? Who's God? What does that do with anything?" And that's just a small, silly story. But isn't it exactly why people do what they do? Because there's no awareness of God in the room. There's no awareness of God in the situation. "I want to get married." And the question is, well, where's God in this? "What? I'm eating a hamburger." And I ask you, "Where's God?" And you're eating this hamburger. And you go, "What are you talking about?" And the answer is, God's everywhere in the hamburger, right? God is the one who sent the rain to make the grass grow, for the cow to eat the grass. Where's God in eating the hamburger? God made this food for you. Where's God in the hamburger? He's giving you this food to nourish your body, to give you strength, to walk out the door of this restaurant, to live for His glory. That's what I mean. There's awareness of God. God, you're in this story. You're in the picture. In fact, God, the story of my life is all about you and awareness of God. So the fear of God has to have an awareness of God. He's everywhere in the story. The fear of God is also means this. It means that you believe that God will do what He says He will do. Here's what Jeremiah says. Jeremiah says in verse 18, "You recompense iniquity of the fathers." What is that? He's just saying, God, you do what you said you're going to do. A long time ago, giving the law, God says, if you sin, here's how I'm going to punish the sin. Later on in verse 24, he says, "And what thou hast spoken is come to pass, and behold, thou seest it." He's aware of God. God, you're here, you see it. And whatever you've spoken, God, that's going to come to pass. Again, how integral is that to our lives? You see this with parenting as well, don't you? If you don't stop, I'm going to spank you. I said, if you don't stop, I'm going to spank you. Did you hear me? I said, if you don't stop, I'm going to spank you. You understand the pattern now? Eventually, the child's going to be 13 and say, no, you're not. Right? Because what you say probably won't come to pass. Because we're humans, we're sinners, right? The fear of God means that when God says it's going to come to pass, you believe it's going to come to pass. The people of Israel throughout their history, why do they provoke God? Because they didn't believe that what God says would actually happen. That's exactly what it was. And friends, God's long suffering is not meant to teach us that God will not do what He says God will do. God's long suffering is another way to describe the immense mercy of God to blow your mind at who God is. But we take God's long suffering oftentimes and say, well, He's not going to do it. It's all right. It's exactly why people do what they do. They're not going to get it. It's not going to happen. Whatever God says will not happen. The fear of God means that we acknowledge His presence in all of life. Again, sometimes the parenting examples are easiest for me to understand this, because God's our Father. But this happens with Asher and with the rest of my children and with me when I was a child. Sometimes I say, Asher, don't do that. So Asher will retreat back into some hiding place, you know, around the corner of the door. And he'll poke his head in to see if I'm still there. But what's the idea? The idea is somehow in my mind, he's not thinking this mechanically, but in my mind, if I'm around the door, Daddy's not there anymore. When he knows good and well that I'm right there. And so if Daddy's not there and I'm over here, I can go ahead and do this because Daddy's not there anymore. So the fear of God means that we not just are aware, but because that God, You're here. You're here right now. And everything that I do, I'm doing it right before Your face, God. God, You are here in the room. You're here in my marriage. You're here in my prayers. You're here in my church service. You are here. God, You're here. And then, of course, the fear of God means that we have a deep reverence. So when we understand that God's here and that we're aware He's here, it causes us to have a deep reverence. A reverence that's tinged with awe. I hope that you were filled with at least a little bit of awe as we read Jeremiah's prayer this morning at the being of God. So it's more than just an acknowledgement of somebody's presence in the room. Brother Isaac can be in the room and it may not mean anything to you. That's fine. It shouldn't mean that much to you. But if God's in a room, it changes everything for those who fear God. It's a feeling of reverence. It's a feeling of awe. It's a feeling of, it already means dread. So it's never just a comfortable feeling where we act just however we will, but there's a feeling of dread that this is God who recompenses iniquity unto the fathers, who keeps His word. But one more thing that it has to be in the fear of God. It's not just a quivering feeling where we say, oh my goodness, God's going to see. That's not what it is when God gives the fear of God the new birth. Instead, this whole idea of God's being aware of God and acknowledging God and being awed by God is strangely magnetic to the people who have the fear of God. God, You're awesome. You're terrible. You're one to be dreaded. And I want to see more. That's what it says in Deuteronomy. It says, He's a terrible God, so cling to Him. He's a terrible God, so cleave to Him. He's a terrible God, so don't turn from Him because He's a terrible God. So it's magnetic to the people. They cannot turn away if they truly have the fear of God. So why do people fall into sin? It's directly a result, this is nobody getting around this, it's directly a result of a lack of the fear of God. The fear of God is not before your eyes. You have somehow ignored, you've put away, you've put aside the fear of God from your eyes. I think people begin to do some self-improvement work and begin to try to change some areas about their life when still there is no acknowledgement truly of God and their sins against God and their brokenness before God, and they're kidding themselves because the fear of God is what brings repentance. And so we're out of time way too early today. When we come back, maybe we'll do this on this Wednesday and then we'll finish it up Sunday. We're going to talk about just how integral the fear of God is to life, both in a negative way, but also more importantly, it's a powerful, powerful, powerful tool to living holy before the Lord. You cannot live holy before the Lord without fearing God. And yet the fear of God calls the man who was being crucified on Jesus' right side. It calls him to look at his friend and say, "What in the world are you doing? Do you not fear God?" It gave understanding to him. The fear of God inspired Noah to build a house, an ark, to save his house. The fear of God caused Joseph to run from Potiphar's temptation, while the lack of the fear of God caused Saul to think that he could ignore God's command and keep some sheep and the king. But then the main thrust of next Sunday's message is this. We just said, God said, "I'm going to put my fear in you, and you won't depart from me." And so truly it can be said, the fear of God for the child of God is a state of being. It's true. There's an intrinsic fear of God that never leaves us. But I want to tell you something. In your daily living, you won't fear God by accident. And you won't just fear God by your state of being a child of God. You will fear God when you intentionally and actively cultivate the fear of God. Just like Jeremiah did right here. Jeremiah is in a mess. He's in prison, he's doing weird things, and he knows the worst things are coming on the horizon. So what does Jeremiah do? Jeremiah cultivates the fear of God by intentionally bringing to his mind the being of God. So the idea that you can serve God acceptably and not live in God's word, not live with your thoughts upon God, is an idea that does not reflect the fear of God. It reflects that you don't really know who God is. And you don't really know who you are as you should. The fear of God must be cultivated. Oh, thank God. What a contrast between Israel of old provoking, gigging, and Jeremiah praising and walking and trusting. What a contrast. And the question is always this, what's the difference? Well, God's not a respecter of persons, so it's not because Jeremiah was from Anathoth and God loved Anathoth. It wasn't because Jeremiah was a cool-sounding name to God. It wasn't because Jeremiah was anything at all, period. The difference is the God who gives a new heart. And God gave Jeremiah that one heart that would fear him and that would not depart from good. So the close of the message is, praise be to a God who is so strong, he can stretch out his arms towards me and cause me to fear him whom I've never seen. May God bless you, is my prayer.